privilege we have as a congregation to join our voices and to sing of the newborn King, Christ to our Lord, Son of God and Son of Man. Let's read together from Philippians chapter 2, but also in the back of our Psalter hymnals from Lord's Day 14. Philippians chapter 2, that's found in our pew Bibles, page 1139, Philippians 2. And we're going to be reading verses 5 through 11. That great anthem of Christ's humility. Philippians 2, starting then at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be held onto, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore Christ exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's as far as you're reading from Philippians. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open if you can, but also turn in the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 21. Page 21 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. You'll remember as a congregation, we are working our way through the Apostles' Creed. We are now transitioning from the names and titles attributed to Jesus Christ to his work. And we begin at the very beginning of his life, his conception. Question and answer 35 then asks, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? The answer is this, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, in all things like us, his brothers, except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? The answer is this, that he is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. And there's that connection between the conception of Jesus Christ and the sin that is ours from the moment of our conception. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen in the past few weeks, we serve a wonderful Savior. He is Jesus. He saves us from our sins. He is Christ. He is the anointed one to be our prophet, priest, and king. He is our Lord, meaning that he has purchased us with his precious blood. What makes the blood of Jesus so precious is that it is the blood of God's Son. It is unique. It is worth more than all the gold, all the silver, all the money. The most expensive, the most precious commodity in this world is the blood of Jesus Christ, because it is the blood shed of God's Son. But the blood that was shed was also the blood of a man. Jesus is God's only begotten Son, as we saw last week. He is one with the Father, of the same nature with the Father. Our text says that, verse 6, being the very nature God. He's equal to the Father in power and glory. But today we see that Jesus has another family, a domestic circle that includes us. Not only do we celebrate Christ as the Son of God, we celebrate him as the Son of Man. Today we see that Jesus, in his love, in his compassion, enters into this world. And the question we have to ask ourselves is this: how can we as fallen sinners have contact with a holy God? It is impossible for us as fallen sinners to climb, to scratch, to claw our way back to God. It's impossible. We're fallen. We're sinners. We're born and conceived. We're sinful from conception on. From the moment we existed as a human being, we were sinners. We cannot earn, purchase, or work our way into God's graces, into His presence. So if there will be any contact between sinful men and a holy, glorious, consuming fire God, that God needs to come down, come to us, and fellowship. We can't move towards Him, but in His grace, He comes to us. How important is your family? How important is your household? Although it may be that in your house, your children or brothers and sisters may fight and argue from time to time, at the end of the day, you love your family. But the fact is, you can't choose your family. You can choose your friends, but your family you're kind of stuck with, aren't you? You have to get along with them because they're your family. What we find today is Jesus chooses His family. Jesus makes the choice of which family to be a part of, and the wonder of all wonder is the family that Jesus chooses to be a part of is our family. And our family is pretty messed up. And He chooses to be a part of us, a part of our family. He chose to become our brother. Today we see this. Jesus Christ enters humanity to become the Son of Man, our mediator. We start then with a moment when the Son of God becomes the Son of Man, when God enters a history and takes on our flesh. We call this the incarnation, simply meaning taking on flesh. This is a distinct work of God. God the Father sends His Son, commissions His Son, appoints His Son. God the Holy Spirit conceives the flesh of the Son. And Jesus is born man. But before we consider what actually happened, we need to be very clear what doesn't happen, what we do not mean when we say that Jesus takes on flesh. When the Son of God takes on our flesh, He did not lose anything. Becoming Jesus, entering this world, does not require that Jesus forsake His identity and power. As our catechism rightly says in question and answer 35, the eternal Son of God is and remains true and eternal God. Is and remains true and eternal God. His humiliation is not losing His deity. He is not less God than the Father or the Spirit. But our text says back in Philippians 2, verse 6, He being the very nature of God, or the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was equal to the Father, but He didn't hold that position of honor as something to grasp, to hold on to. Rather, He chooses to freely set aside the crown, to freely choose to leave the throne in glory in order to become one of us. He comes down to our level in our humiliation. He gave up a privileged position in heaven in order to take a lowly position on earth. Verse 7 back in Philippians 2 says this, He made Himself nothing. Literally, it says that He empties Himself. He humbles Himself. He chooses to remove Himself from that position of glory in order to step into the world. It would be like a king who takes off his royal robe, sets aside his crown, and chooses to sit in the slums with the poor and the pauper. It doesn't make him less of a king. He still remains the king, but his context is that of humiliation. As God's natural, only begotten, eternal Son, he cannot lose his deity. But he does choose to set aside the honor of his position in order to associate with the lowly. And the flesh that he chooses to take on is not the nature of an angel. It is the descendants of Abraham. He chooses to associate with the lowly, with the fallen. The flesh that he took on was the flesh affected by the fall, subject to all its weakness, to frailty. And as you look at the life of Jesus Christ here on the earth, you will find that he hungered and he thirsted. He was tempted and tried. He willingly chose to leave the place of all privilege and light in order to enter a land of want and darkness. He who was there with his Father, the Word spoken at the very creation when everything was made, chose to enter this world in a time when our flesh was subject to all corruption. Once sitting in the presence of his Father, now sitting in the presence of fallen men. But that raises a very important question. How could that be? How is it possible for the second person of the Trinity to take on flesh? That the Son of the Most High would become the maid, would become the son of a maid servant, to become one in the form of a slave. Well, the answer to the question of how is the Immaculate Conception, and that's really what our question and answer is dealing with. But saying that Jesus became a man because he was immaculately conceived by the Holy Spirit still leaves us with a question. As Mary herself said back in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, how can this be? How is this possible that my son will be called the Son of the Most High? So the deeper question is, what does it mean when we say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit? Well, when we talk of the conception of Jesus Christ, we are told in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, that the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, will overshadow you. Now, this image of overshadowing should bring us back to creation. Back in Genesis chapter 1, when God was making all things, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water, was brooding over the face of the water like a mother hen. And it's the presence of the Spirit that brought order, that brought life from that which was dead and barren. So now, in the beginning of the New Testament, we find the Holy Spirit's presence once again, not hovering over the face of the water of the deep, but now hovering over the womb of a virgin, overshadowing, covering, and bringing forth the flesh and blood of our Savior. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary and caused Mary to conceive a child in a way that is unique to our ears, impossible. But with God, what is impossible for men suddenly becomes possible. Notice here that when it comes to the conception, to the weaving, to the forming together of Christ's body in Mary's womb, this is something which is done without the aid of men. When we have children in this world, there is always a connection between a mother and a father. The father's seed is necessary in order for there to bring a child forth. But with the uniqueness of this specific conception, we're also learning something about our salvation as a whole. That when it comes to our salvation from the beginning to the end, it is not a work of man. Mankind is glaringly absent when it comes to the conception of Jesus Christ. So it will be for our entire salvation. At no moment does man insert himself, work, or merit anything. It is all of grace. It is all of God. So by the work of the Holy Spirit, the Son of Mary will also be Mary's Lord and Savior. The supernatural one, the one who was before all worlds, God of God, light of light, who doesn't change, ends up having a birthday. He who is beyond time ends up entering history, making what was seemingly impossible to take place. Born of a specific line in a specific time, so that he would be the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, the king in the line of David, even Adam's child. Jesus would be brought forth as the perfect man. What Adam failed to do, Jesus would be. But just as much as Adam was man, so Jesus will be man, but he will not be a man, he will be the man, the righteous man. He would be born of a woman. And after the conception of Jesus Christ, everything that would happen to Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ, with his body, would happen, would take place, would transpire according to the normal way that you and I have experienced it. The birth of Jesus Christ, if you had been there, if you would see it, would have been a birth like every other birth, normal. With all the pain and the blood and the travail. And then we think of Genesis 3. What was the consequence of the fall? The consequence of the fall is that by painful labor, mothers would bring forth their child. And here, at the beginning of Jesus' life, the consequences of the fall are experienced by him. Although he is perfect and holy and righteous, he is bearing the consequences and experiencing the pain. In this blessed act, God becomes what is by definition creation. Divine spirit takes on flesh, incorruptible taking on corruptible. He who holds all power ends up taking on a flesh with limited ability. The perfect and holy Son of God taking on fallen flesh, becoming sin for us, living under the curse, the consequences of living in a world where thorns and thistles abound, where the consequences of sin are made evident on the flesh of all of those that surrounded him. We can think of those who were paralyzed, those who were blind, those who were hungry, those who were demon-possessed, those who were dead. Jesus lived his life in the muck, in the toil, in the trenches of spiritual warfare. He was there. Like us in every way. So by this most blessed event, by the conception, by the work of the Holy Spirit, he retains his deity. He remains fully God, and he becomes man. In theology, we call this the hypostatic union. He remains one. Now, this 100% God and 100% man equals a 100% person. Two natures, one being. But his deity does not cancel out his humanity. It's not that Jesus was a phantom, so that he was God who just looked like man. He was completely man. He had bones, he had teeth, he had hair, he had eyes and feet, just like you and I. So his deity doesn't cancel out his humanity, but it's also true his humanity doesn't cancel out, doesn't pollute his deity. He would never use his power for his own ends, for his personal ease. He chose to limit himself to restrain his hand so that he could experience all our pain and struggle and toil. Just think of his temptation in the wilderness. He had the power to speak to stones and turn them to bread. He had the power to do that, but he refused to exercise that power, to use that power as God to make his life easy so that he would live a life of suffering. Living the life of a human being, knowing what it's like to be one of us, body and soul, truly our brother. Like us in every way except for sin, the Catechism says. Such is the love of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you could choose which family you would be a part of, if you could somehow choose which household would be yours, who would be your parents, and you were already the son of God the Father, you already, it's not like you were an orphan, you're already sitting on the throne at the right hand of your Father who is reigning and ruling over all in unapproachable light and all the glories that go with being in the highest heavens. Yet he chooses to make his family fallen, sinful men, choosing to live in the slums with a stubborn and rebellious people, choosing not people who were, mostly righteous, but he chose his enemies, those who were hostile to him. That's the one he chose to make his family. Rebels, enemies, the people walking in darkness, to leave the delicacies of heaven in order to dwell with the mud pies of men. Really, that's what Christ did. Choosing to be one with us for the sake of our salvation, the Almighty comes as a child, and even the family that he chose to be a part of, it wasn't kings and princes. It was a handmaiden and a carpenter for the sake of our salvation. You see, that's what Jesus did in order to prove his love, in order to purchase our love. You see, the man that Christ becomes is necessary for the mankind that he would save. To say it another way, as much as he is like us is the same as much as he can save us. If he is different from us in any way, he can't save us. He needs to be completely like us in every way, body and soul. So in our second point, we're going to look very briefly at the benefits of his conception of the incarnation. And the first benefit is this: because he became one with us, he is able to save us. Salvation is now possible for mankind because the Son of God became the Son of Man. His death could be a substitute for our death because he is one with us. Our nature really died on the cross. The incarnation is necessary for our salvation. Being born a man is necessary for him to die as a man so that he could be raised as a man and now sitting in glory as a man. Crucified. Died, dead, buried. In order to purchase for us a deliverance from the death that we deserve. And being raised as a man, the first fruit of our future physical and spiritual resurrection is directly linked to his physical and spiritual resurrection. He could be our substitute because he's one with us. He's our brother. The second benefit is this: being born a man qualifies him to be a perfect mediator. A mediator is one who seeks peace, a resolution between two warring factions. God and men are at odds. Mankind, as sinful human beings, we hate God, prone to hatred. God, since he is holy, cannot stand in our presence without breaking out in wrath and judgment against us. But with Jesus Christ as our mediator, we find that in Jesus Christ, who is God, the offended party, and man, the offending party, he is able to, in a unique way, secure peace between these two warring factions. He has an invested interest in both parties. He wants us to be saved because he is one of us. He is dedicated to our deliverance because he is a man like you and I. He has a vested interest in our deliverance. And since he remains God, he can seek peace, securing deliverance and satisfy both the requirements of God and the weakness and frailty of man. So that's the second benefit, is that being a man makes him a perfect mediator. The third benefit is that being conceived by the Holy Spirit enables him to remain free from sin, qualifying him to be a perfect Savior. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit meant that the flesh that he had and has was not affected by the stain of original sin and total depravity. His unique conception meant that he never sinned, nor did he have the original sin. The Holy Spirit sanctified his conception and brought forth his human flesh so that he would be like us in every way except for sin. Hebrews 4 says this: he's like us in every way except for sin. A holy conception makes our deliverance possible because a sinner cannot pay for sins. And then finally, the fourth benefit is that his incarnation enables him to be a merciful and compassionate high priest. Hebrews 4, verse 15, Christ was tempted in every way. Thus, he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Since your Savior, the one in whose name you pray, is like you in every way and has suffered in every way that you suffer, has been tested and tried in every way that you have suffered, any pain and tribulation and difficulty that you have had in this world, he has had before you. He too knows what it's like to live in the flesh. He too knows what it's like to stand at the graveside of a friend who has just died. He knows what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty. He knows what it's like even to be racked with questions, to have uncertainties. As our brother tempted and tried in all ways, his humanity enables him to have understanding for our lot in life in an immediate way. So when we go to Jesus Christ in prayer, we are not praying to someone who has no idea of what we are going through. He suffered through it. One of the most important things we can say as brothers and sisters in Christ, when someone is going through trials, when we go beside them, we say, I understand. We can say, I know what you're going through. I've been there. I mean, we have that sometimes in our families and with our friends. When other people suffer and we've been through that and we've come out through it and come to the other side, and we can go beside them and say, I've been there. I know what you're going through. I can stand beside you. I can shed tears with you. I've been there. And I've been brought through by the gracious hand of God. That's so comforting. But in your prayers, you are going to someone who says to you, I've been there. Jesus says, I've been there. I've been on the cross. I've been in the tomb. Jesus says, I know what it's like to die. I did that. I know what it's like to have my body laid in the grave. I've been there. I know what it's like to suffer pain and sorrow. Indeed, pain and sorrow beyond anything that we will ever experience. Jesus says to us, I've been there. So when we pray to a high priest who is merciful and compassionate, we are coming to Jesus who says, I've been there. I know what it's like. I know what you are going through. I've been forsaken. I've been rejected. My disciples all ran away. I know what it's like to be alone. I know what it's like to struggle through the difficulty of prayer as Jesus did in the garden. Father, if there is any other way, Jesus knows what it's like to pray prayers like that. To be struck with the feeling of uncertainty. Is this how it's supposed to be? Jesus was there. So when it comes to our prayers, we are coming to a merciful and compassionate high priest who understands. So, as Hebrews 4 says, in your prayers, come to him with confidence. He knows what you need because he has been there. He knows that you need mercy and you will find grace because Jesus knows what it's like to be a man, to stand where we stand. He will send aid from heaven. He will send aid from the right hand of his Father because he knows our weaknesses. He carries, he bears our flesh. But he is more than just a man. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. What a comfort it is to know that when Jesus Christ comes back, when the judge and ruler over all comes in the clouds of glory on that last day to separate the sheep and the goat, that day of judgment, the one sitting on the throne judging all men is your brother. He's not some unknown king who we've never had any experience with, that we're throwing ourselves at the pity of some unknown dictator. He's your brother. He's your friend. He's your savior. He is like you. And his name is the name of a man, the highest name, the most privileged position of honor that can be given in this world has been given to a man, Jesus, who saves you from your sins. To conclude, the conception of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and his virgin birth, it's essential truth for our faith. By this act of God, the Son of Man takes on flesh and is the Son of God takes on flesh and is born the child of a man, the seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Man conquers Satan. Man conquers Satan because that man is Jesus Christ. The seed of a woman was able to crush the head of the serpent because of Jesus Christ. There's no one sitting here who could do that. I couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. There's no man born after Adam that could ever crush Satan's head because Satan is crafty. He is a roaring lion. He goes out and deceives the nations. He's more powerful than you and I, but he is not more powerful than Jesus, who is your Savior. By his unique identity, being fully God and fully man, he is able to secure peace, to be our mediator, and to be compassionate. Jesus Christ chose his family, and he chose you. He chose the church to be his bride. So as you go to this week, remember that in your prayers, you are coming to someone who understands. Give praise to this great one and depend on him alone to be your Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promises and the encouragement that we find in knowing that Jesus Christ is a man like us in every way, yet he is free from sin. We thank you for his power and now for his glory. We thank you that he is compassionate and merciful. We thank you that he is our mediator. We thank you for the peace that he has secured by his blood, that precious blood which is able to cleanse us from all our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.